Let me begin our discussion today by looking at Psalm 119 and verse 160. There, the psalmist writes, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." The idea that the sum, the completion, the totality of God's word is what reveals truth to us. Now, far too often in our study of God's word, we have a tendency to concentrate on certain sections, certain passages, while ignoring sometimes others entirely. And what ends up happening when we take that kind of approach where we just look at the quote, you know, proof text for a specific point, is we're actually missing the bigger picture of what God's word is saying about any given topic. And the danger in that is that sometimes we can inadvertently, accidentally even, develop some wrong conclusions about what God expects out of us, what God wants from us concerning that topic or that issue. And so this year I'm going to do a series of lessons focusing on what does the Bible really say about some of these more difficult, controversial, or maybe the ones, issues that at least from my experience and perspective, I've seen a lot of debate and disagreement even among the Lord's people on. And oftentimes what goes along with that disagreement is an air of bad attitudes towards one another. You know, you don't think exactly the way that I do about this issue. I can develop a somewhat condescending attitude or tone or behavior towards you because after all, I'm right and you're wrong. And that's the way we sometimes come across when we're discussing these issues with one another. And so what I want to try to do with these topics that we're going to address in this series is try to take a step back from my preconceived ideas of what God's word says about this stuff. I'm not telling you to abandon your convictions or your beliefs, but if you can, try to set those aside for a moment. Let's just come to the word of God with a blank slate and say, what does God actually say about this issue? And let's evaluate and investigate it from that standpoint. I think what we might find, I found it for myself personally, is that a lot of my long-held views, or at least how I thought the Bible spoke about something, is not actually a complete picture of what God is saying. And so we're going to begin this series by looking at the way we judge others. What does the Bible actually say about judging others? Part one. I ask this question and want to begin here for several reasons. Number one, there seems to be some contradictory ideas out there about what the Bible actually teaches on this matter. You have some in the world and even some in the church who will point to a passage like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 and say, "Judge not that ye be not judged." There you go. God is telling us explicitly right there. It's a word from Jesus' mouth. He's saying, "You mind your business and stay out of mine. You leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. Let's live and let live." That's what Jesus' teaching is on judging others. And sometimes that's used as a defense for your own wrongdoing. You don't want people sticking their nose in your business and telling you you need to straighten up. You want to hang on to your little pet sin. And so I don't want you to, you know, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." So back off. And sometimes it's used as an excuse for apathy and indifference. Or maybe it's because we're scared to approach somebody else about something that's wrong in their life or an issue or a conflict that we have with them. And so we say, "Well, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. I guess I'm just going to have to back off and leave that one alone." Right? On the other end of the spectrum, though, we have some folks who use Scripture to justify judging other people within and without of the church over almost every single minute detail of their lives. Many we point to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us, Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? See, there you go. We're supposed to judge one another. And then he goes on in chapter 6 and he says, verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? See, it's implied that the saints are supposed to judge one another and judge between one another. In fact, he goes on in verse 2, it says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? See, there we go. We get to judge the world. In fact, verse 3, we're going to judge angels. So see, I'm supposed to be a judge of everybody else. I'm supposed to be critical and get in there and nitpick and pull every little thing apart and every little decision that you make and every little choice that you do. I get to have a say in that. Now, I would suggest to you that both of those extremes can't both be right at the same time, right? Jesus can't be saying out of one side of his mouth, don't ever judge another person, and then turning around out the other side of his mouth and saying, judge every little detail about their lives. Now, Jesus wouldn't be inconsistent like that, nor would God in his word. And so the truth of the matter is going to be somewhere in between those two extremes. But I've seen these particular passages used by people to justify both points of view. And so we need to talk about what does the Bible really have to say about judging others. Secondly, let me say one of the reasons why I've chosen this topic is because there does seem to be a great disparity between the way that we as Christians, what we say and acknowledge the Bible teaches about this topic, and then how we actually live it out in our lives. In other words, what I'm trying to say is it appears to me anyway, from my perspective, that within the Lord's church, we have developed a bad habit of being overly and unnecessarily judgmental, even though we acknowledge God says, don't do that. We tend to judge others that we disagree with, that don't see exactly eye to eye with us, in a very disparaging manner. Kind of coming across in the language that we use, in our demeanor, our inflection, our body language, with this sense of, I'm better than you, and I know it. And it's almost like, you know, a lot of people that are outside the church that are not religious people at all, what's one of the biggest accusations they make against Christians? Well, if it's not that you're hypocrites, right, it's that you're super judgmental, right? You think that you're better than everybody else. You have a holier-than-thou approach to life. And sometimes, guys, as I objectively look at myself and my brethren within the Lord's church, I have to acknowledge that that accusation that's leveled against us is not without legs. We don't help ourselves out in that area the way that we talk to one another about people in the world or the way we talk about one another when there's areas where we don't see exactly eye to eye. We sound judgmental. We sound harsh and critical and holier than thou in the way that we discuss some of our differences. And again, this judgmentalness is directed not just towards outsiders, but in my experience, it's most often been directed towards one another as brethren. And we need to understand that the way that we handle this particular issue, how we judge others, and live this principle, God's principle, out in our lives, what he actually says about the matter, it's going to have an effect on our witness to the world. I don't know what better word to use than our witness. The way that we are perceived by the world. The fact that we're trying to share the gospel with others. If we are hypercritical, if we are super judgmental, if we are hypocritical, well, nobody's going to want to listen to any kind of message that we have. And you can't say out of your mouth one thing and then do something different, because then they're going to say, well, if you teach this about judging others, but you're clearly not practicing it, then why should I listen to anything that you're teaching? You obviously don't value your truth very much. And so we need to understand that the way we handle this is going to have an impact. It's going to affect the way the world views us as individuals. It's going to affect the way that the world views the Lord's church, whether that's as a local congregation or, unfortunately, by extension, the greater body of Christ. And ultimately, it's going to have an impact on how people view our God. We, through our behavior, can cause the world to blaspheme our Lord. And that's something that we need to take a second and let sink in. These are not inconsequential matters. The way that I live and practice my faith, it doesn't just have an effect on me as an individual. You know, my shortcomings as a disciple of the Lord, it doesn't just have a negative impact on me individually. It has a negative impact on my spouse. It has a negative impact on my family. It has a negative impact on my church family. And as much as we don't like that, sometimes it has a negative impact on the way the Lord's church as a whole, the universal body of Christ, is perceived. And so we need to take these things seriously. And so I want to spend just a few minutes this morning beginning to explore what the Bible actually says about this matter of judging others. And we need to begin by making a distinction. Okay? We need to recognize, first of all, that there is a difference in exercising judgment. What I mean by that is using discretion or using discernment. That is, we're making a distinction between things. We look at evidence and we evaluate information and facts, and based on our understanding of the information, of the facts, we make a determination about what we're going to do. Okay? One of these things that we have to make a distinction between is, for example, good and evil. We have to make a judgment call about that. And that's exercising good judgment, making decisions for yourself. There's a difference in that, though, and passing judgment on others. Okay? Really, maybe a subsection is even passing judgment on certain issues, declaring definitively that something is wrong or right definitively. Okay? There is a distinction between those. In this instance, it's as if we are sitting as the judge who has the authority to arbitrate between what is right and what is wrong. And what I declare becomes the law. Okay? I become the authority as I pass sentence on people, or I sometimes condemn people because of their actions or the things that they say, the things that they do. I declare them to be unright with God. That's what I'm talking about with that second idea. And really, that shouldn't surprise us, guys, because when you go to a dictionary, if anybody still even has a dictionary, you might just go to Merriam-Webster online, you know, and you type in the word judge there. And it's interesting, the word judge can be used in a whole host of different ways. In fact, did you know that the same word in English, judge, is both a noun and a verb? So a judge is someone who sits in judgment, and what does a judge do? Well, he judges, the action, the verb, right? But even within those two ideas of judge, a noun, or judge, a verb, and especially in the verb, you have these two different senses of the word even in English. The idea of exercising good judgment, weighing and evaluating information and making a decision based upon your careful investigation of the facts, and then passing judgment, passing out a sentence to somebody, right? In my judgment, this is what I would do. Versus, I judge you to be guilty and condemn you to 10 years in prison, right? There's two different senses in which that idea is used. So we need to be careful as we're looking at God's word to understand that even in God's word, judge or judging or judgment can be used in these different senses as well. And so simply because we see one text that says, well, judge here, we can't necessarily conclude that he's talking about passing judgment against somebody else. We need to be careful with the context. We need to understand what kind of judgment is under discussion here before we can accurately apply those principles to our lives. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we go forward in our discussion on some of these matters. So, it's interesting to me that when you begin to look at Scripture, it's clear that we are instructed to exercise good judgment in things. That is, we are to be discerning in our application or our understanding and the choices that we make. We have to make good decisions. That's what we're called upon to do as God's people. To form an opinion about things through a careful inquiry and evaluation. Applying good judgment, we are to make decisions for ourselves. We might call that making a judgment call. That's what I'm talking about here. I'm presented with some information and some facts. I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to have to decide something. I'm going to make a judgment call for myself on what I'm going to do. I might call it also formulating informed personal opinions about things. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. And in fact, this is something that we are called upon to do by our God in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." Now, there's a whole lesson in this one verse that we could do, but I just want to make the observation. Jesus is saying, you are making sure that you're observing all this minutiae in the law. You're doing those things right, but you're in the process neglecting to do a bunch of other things that you're also supposed to be doing. And did you notice what comes at the head of that list? No, not only are you supposed to be tithing, but you're also supposed to be practicing justice. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and there are other prophets in the Old Testament, I think that Jesus is borrowing his language from here. But just notice in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." God calls upon his people to do justice, to practice what is just. The idea here is, I want you to do what's right. And understand that that necessarily implies that we're going to have to exercise judgment about things. I'm going to have to make a determination about what I'm doing to decide, is it actually the right thing to do? So I'm going to have to exercise some critical thinking. I'm going to have to exercise some sound judgment as I read and study God's word, because he is the author and the definer of what is right and wrong, so that I can then make a good, correct, moral, and upright decision that, to the best of my ability and understanding of God's word, is in keeping with what God actually wants me to do. There's this account in Luke chapter 10 where a lawyer comes to Jesus asking him a question. In verse 25, he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I like Jesus' response here to the guy. He doesn't say, "Well, this is exactly what you do." He says to him in verse 26, "What's written in the law? What does God have to say about it?" But then notice the second part, his follow-up question. He says, "How does it read to you?" Isn't that interesting? Jesus is calling upon this lawyer who should know what God's law says. He's saying, "Okay, I know you know what it says. I want you to distill it down. I want you to conclude and make a judgment. What do you think God's trying to get across here? What point is God making? I want you to exercise some sound judgment, lawyer, on what God said the answer to your question is." And what's interesting is he answers in verse 27 by quoting some of the law. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, even though he's quoting some Old Testament scriptures, some law, he's actually done a really good job, because he's cited some passages that do in fact distill the law down, that sums it up. And notice Jesus' response in verse 28. "You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." You can figure it out. You've got the information. How does it read to you? Guess what? That was the right answer. You answered correctly. You judged correctly. And of course, this isn't the first time that Jesus will call upon someone to evaluate some information and make a judgment call, to draw a conclusion. Earlier on in Luke chapter 7, we have an account where Jesus goes into the house of a Pharisee for dinner. The guy's name is Simon. And he presents this story to Simon, beginning in verse 40 with me. Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Well, say it, teacher." And so Jesus says, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" That's the scenario Jesus presents to Simon. So Simon, I got this hypothetical situation. You got a moneylender. He's got two people that owe him money. One owes him about 10 times more than the other guy. Neither one of them can pay back their debt. And so the moneylender, in his grace and his mercy, says, "You know what? I'm going to wipe it clean. You don't have to pay me back." Well, that's a pretty nice story. I wish I could get some stories like that myself. But Jesus' question is, which of those two guys that were forgiven do you think loved the moneylender more? Here's some information, Simon. Weigh it. Balance it. Make a decision. Make a determination. Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." That makes logical sense, right? That logic follows. The guy who's been forgiven a bigger debt is more appreciative of what he has received. So he loves more. And notice Jesus' response. "You have judged correctly." You got the point of the story, Simon. You figured out the right answer to the riddle, right? I ask, though, did Simon really get it correct here, though? He understood in the story who should love more. But what I'm afraid is that he failed to make the application of that story, what it illustrates, to the present situation. We picked up in the middle, if you go back to verse 36, this is where it begins. "Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing him with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself," he's thinking in his mind, okay? I don't think he says this audibly out loud, but he's thinking in his mind, "If this man were a prophet, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner." And he's almost in his mind aghast at what is happening in front of him in his house. "This filthy sinner has come in here and is pouring her tears on Jesus' feet and anointing him with, and she's rubbing her hair all over him. What is the matter?" And Jesus says, "Simon, I want to ask you something." That's when he tells him the story. And even though Simon correctly deduced what's going on in the story, he doesn't seem to have made the full application. Because verse 44 says, turning toward the woman. So Jesus has been talking to Simon about this story. "Oh, Simon, you judged correctly." Now he turns and he looks at the woman. And he says to Simon, he's still talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman. There's no mistake now what Jesus is talking about. He says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you think Simon made the connection? Who is he in that first story that Jesus told? Well, from his perspective, he's the guy who's only been forgiven the 50 denarii. Little, because he was already a righteous dude. Not like a cool dude, but like a dude who was right in his own mind. And he wasn't very appreciative for who Jesus was, as is evidenced by the fact that he didn't give him water to wash his feet. That was actually his responsibility as the host. He didn't greet him with a kiss on the cheek, a warm, affectionate sign of fellowship and love. That would have been very customary and typical if you have an honored guest come to your house. And because, the traveling back in the day, they did it in open air, they didn't have enclosed cars, and it's dusty and it's gross, you know, you can't really take a shower. They didn't bathe the way we do back then, right? But it was very typical to, you know, if somebody comes in from dusty travels, you wash the poop and the muck and the dirt off their feet, and you give them some oil to anoint their head to kind of smooth things out, to freshen up a little bit. Jesus said, you didn't do none of that for me. But this woman, who didn't have to, came into your house and did all of those things for me in an overflowing way. It's because she recognized how much I could forgive her. She recognized the value. But it's interesting here, Jesus is calling upon Simon to exercise some judgment about this. Make a determination. See if you can figure it out, Simon. Jesus, later on in Luke chapter 12, is somewhat critical of the people because they're able to look around and see signs from creation around them. They can read the weather, so to speak. He says in verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, well, it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. Right? They could read the weather, right? They could look at what's going on around and say, oh man, that wind's coming out of the south. It's going to be a hot day today. And guess what? They were right about that. Jesus says, you're good. You have the ability to evaluate, to reason, to draw conclusions, correct conclusions about things. But he says, you hypocrites, even though you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, why do you not analyze this present time? And then he goes right on in verse 57 to, I think, explain what he's talking about. Contrast it. You can read the weather, but you can't judge on your own initiative what's right. Why can't you figure out, and then he goes on verse 58, for while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there to make an effort to settle with him, so that you may not, that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge before, the officers and the officer throw you into prison, I say that you'll not get out of there until you pay the last cent. Jesus is saying, you guys are walking along and you can see that what the weather's going to be, but you're too stupid, you're too dense, you're too stubborn maybe, to recognize that, hey, if I'm traveling to court because my neighbor has accused me of something, maybe I've actually done something wrong, maybe it would be wiser for me to try to rectify that and settle that before we get to court. Because once we get to court and the judge pronounces sentence against me, there's no hope. There's no time to settle then. Why can't you see, just as you can see the weather and what it's leading to, why can't you see your situation, your predicament? Why can't you make a judgment about that? And so here Jesus actually seems to be somewhat critical of those who he's talking with, saying, I expect you to be able to do this, and you're not doing it. Paul, it's interesting to me, in his letter to the Corinthians, time and time again, asked them to judge the matter for themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, in the discussion where Paul is, you know, they brought up the question, shall we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? And Paul said, you know, it doesn't really matter whether the meat was previously sacrificed to an idol because an idol is nothing. You're not going to contaminate yourself by eating meat that was sold in the meat market that was previously used in idol worship. But that brings another interesting question that apparently they had. If an idol is nothing, then can't I just go into the idol's temple and partake of the idolatrous feast and just eat it right there and cut out the middleman in the meat market? And Paul says, think about that for a second. What do you think? In fact, he says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. And then he goes on to present them with some information about what the implications of them participating in the idolatrous feast would have. But he's calling upon them to make the right decision in this regard. You judge. Later on in chapter 11, when there's a discussion about the head covering and the gender roles within the church, Paul again says, you guys, look at nature. You judge for yourselves whether or not this kind of behavior is proper. Look at nature. What does it teach you about the differences in gender roles? Look at the information, weigh it, and make a determination. Later on in chapter 14 and in verse 29, he'll say that when someone in the church gets up to prophesy, that is, declare a message that they're saying is from God, he says the rest are to sit in judgment. When somebody gets up and preaches the word, everybody else is supposed to be weighing what I'm saying. Presumably, you're weighing it against the standard that's from God. You're measuring it by God's word. It's what I'm saying. Is the message that I'm delivering this morning, is it in keeping with what God's word says? Or is it Josh Liggins' idea? Now, it does seem in 1 Corinthians 14 that there were some within the church who had a miraculous spiritual gift, not only to proclaim God's word, prophesy, but also others had a miraculous gift to know whether or not that prophecy was in fact from God, or this was a false prophet. But I would suggest to you the principle is still the same, whether we're talking about miraculous exercise or normal exercise of the principle. You guys are supposed to be right now judging what I say. Is it lining up with God's word or not? And that verges on into another topic, which we're going to have to put a peg in it here today and come back next, well, not next week. We've got plans for next week and the week following. But in February, we'll come back and continue to explore this idea, the call that's given to us to judge between good and evil, and how that will impact the way then we view others potentially. So let me wrap things up real quick this morning by saying, when we think about what does the Bible actually teach about judging others, we haven't really been able to jump directly into that topic. So far, we've only discussed our responsibility as individuals to exercise sound judgment, good judgment, to evaluate information, and then make a determination based on what we know. But understand, some of those principles that we've talked about are going to apply to the way we begin to judge between good and evil, and then, by extension, make some determinations about others with whom we come in contact. Okay? Perhaps this morning, though, you're sitting here thinking, well, this is intriguing. This is an interesting discussion about judging others. And one thing I haven't mentioned yet is that we need to be judging ourselves. Let me share with you one text as we close the lesson this morning. It's in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, and they're preaching the gospel message there, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he is deity incarnate, that he came down, took on flesh, that he lived perfectly, that he died self-sacrificially on the cross for our sins, and that he was buried and that he was raised up. And that in him and him alone there is salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And you know that first Sabbath that they were there in Antioch and preaching this message in the synagogues, it stirred up quite a response. A lot of people were real interested in that. And they invited Paul and Barnabas to come back the next week to share more about this message. Except the second Sabbath when they come, the atmosphere seems to be a little bit different. The way I read it, it's like the staunch Jews, the ones who were not going to change their minds, they went home and they did their homework and they got their arguments ready and they were ready to shoot down all of Paul's points as he's presenting them. And so we see in verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Word has spread. Everybody's coming to hear. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And notice Paul and Barnabas' response. They spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And since you repudiate it," that is the idea, not just reject or refuse to listen. The idea of repudiate is like, it's almost like, oh, it makes me gag. They are intensely opposed to the message of the gospel. Paul says, since you repudiate it and you, notice this next part, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. What's interesting about this account is Paul and Barnabas didn't have to pass judgment on any of these people. They, through their own actions of vomiting out the gospel, essentially, rejecting it vehemently, they judged themselves to be unworthy of salvation. Maybe we need to be a little bit more diligent about judging ourselves before we think about judging others. Am I on the right path? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I following in His ways? Have I even come to Him the way that He has prescribed in His Word? Not the way some man or some church or somebody else says it ought to be. What did He say? And let's judge ourselves by the measuring stick of God's Word.